Today is one of those sermons that might ruffle your feathers, and I'm not apologizing. I'm just telling you that we need both of those sermons so that you don't just kind of snap out of it as we go through this text. Every so often, maybe once every couple of hundred of years, when we look into scriptures, when we look at the church history, we see this phenomenon that is experienced throughout the world, we call a revival. It's a spiritual awakening. It is awakening to God. It's, in a sense, a comeback to God. It's when a people, even sometimes nations, many nations, become aware of the holiness and the justice of God. They lived as though none of those things existed, and suddenly all of these things become so obvious. Nations become aware that they're living life of sin. They realize that the direction of the culture at large is absolutely against God, and the consequences of continuing down that path are severe. They're devastating. Revival is an awareness of God. God's coming judgment, God's wrath against evil and sin, and so it is also a time when a mass repentance begins to happen. People begin to turn around, turn away from their sin, and they come to God. This happens on small scales, on large scales. Throughout scriptures, we see revivals brought about by judges and kings and prophets. We see this happening amongst God's people. We see cities like Nineveh, where Jonah, the most unlikely revivalist, is sent to a city like Nineveh, and God saves the entire city. Throughout church history, there are many revivals. The Reformation was probably one of the greatest revivals in church history, where God used men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others to bring the Word of God back to the common man. We still feel the effects of it today. Another great revival was the Great Awakening that swept through the colonies and through Britain in the 1700s. And men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, they preached in fields as thousands upon thousands of people gathered to listen to the Word of God. Before the revival, you can put out all the flyers you wanted, all the advertisement you wanted, and nobody came. But during a revival, fields were overflowing with people eager to hear God's word. In the Great Awakening, it got kicked off when Jonathan Edwards delivered a sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, famously titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Not really a friendly title, and yet the response was mass repentance. People suddenly had a deep awareness of their sin and the holiness of God, and they were broken over it. Revivals would come through into many other nations, China, India, Africa, through missionaries like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, David Livingstone, many others. And so when we look at true revivals, at their core, they are an act of God. God is the one that makes them happen. There's a lot of people throughout history that tried to start revivals, but they didn't happen. It would be just some movements, some hypes that would quickly die down. But when God moves, there's no denying it. It's a moment of culture-wide epiphany, clarity. When people realize, oh my, what we are doing, what we have justified up to this point is absolutely wrong, and they turn away. These awakenings, they are a true grace of God. It's when God in His mercy does not allow a people to continue in their sinful ways towards destruction. He presses the reset button. He intervenes by His grace and makes us aware of Himself, draws people to Himself. It is only God who can bring about these true revivals. And when he does, often the trajectory of the entire world changes. And so in our text, we see this type of awakening. We see this type of a revival happening here through John the Baptist. If you remember in Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah to tell him that he and his wife, advanced in years, will have a child, the angel made it clear that this is not going to be an ordinary child. Gabriel describes the purpose of John this way. This is found in Luke 1:16. The angel said, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And so here's what the Spirit of God was going to will do through John. He's going to turn the hearts of the children of Israel to God. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Okay? And so we see that there's going to be change between God. There's going to be change vertically. There's going to be change between man. There's going to be change horizontally. It affects the every aspect of our lives, even the way relationships work in our families. And so, in other words, John is to make them aware of sin. John is to make them aware of their need for a Savior. When we think about what God will do through John, we get a clue at the condition of the people of God at this time, where they're at spiritually. We can sense through this text. If their hearts need to be turned towards God, their hearts are turned away from God. They are against God. The hearts of the fathers are turned away from their children. Fathers have abandoned their posts as spiritual leaders in families. They are turned towards disobedience and foolishness. In other words, as they live their lives, they don't care about the ways of God. They're lost in darkness. They're lost in their sin. And John will be the one whom God will use to bring an awakening, to press the reset button. A revival, a reversal, a turning away will happen through this man from disobedience to obedience. And as we look at chapter 3, as Luke begins this chapter, early on, we saw that Luke is a historian. He really cares about how he carefully places these stories in a historical context. Luke's goal is so that we may have certainty that what he has written is true. And he wants us to know without a doubt that these stories are true. And so that's what he does in these first two verses. All of these crazy names and all of these towns is so that we, thousands of years later, can do our homework and realize that, yeah, truly these things actually happened. And so at this point, John is in his late 20s, early 30s. He is in the wilderness, and God calls him out to begin his mission. And so we read that John goes out into the region of Jordan, and he begins to preach, he begins to proclaim. And we see that at its core, just as the angel has foretold Zechariah, John's message was a call to repentance from sin. And Luke tells us that John's ministry here is summed up by the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God." In ancient times, whenever a king or someone very important would come to visit a city, it even happens today, this type of language would be used to call the people to prepare for the arrival of the king, to make sure that the city is welcoming of the king. The rough streets would be smoothed out. The red carpets would be rolled out. All the potholes on the street would be filled. All the crooked paths would be made straight. Oftentimes, the king himself would send out his servants, and he would pour money into the city that he is coming into to make sure that everything is in order, to make sure that the royal carriages can actually make it to the city. And so they would take down the high points and fill in the low points to make sure that as the king comes, everything is clean, everything is top-notch, nothing gets derailed. And so that's what would happen in ancient times. And wording like this, as Isaiah 40, would be used to call the people to prepare. In Isaiah 40, the immediate meaning here is a preparation of the city, preparation of the cities in Israel to receive the captive Israel to come back from exile. It was a celebration, and the people who were still in those cities were called to prepare the city to accept these people who were coming back from exile. But we see here that Luke tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is here in Luke chapter 3. And this does not apply to a physical preparation of the city. Luke is not telling people to get Jerusalem in order, clean up the rough and crooked streets, roll out the carpets. This is not a physical preparation. But this is a call for a spiritual preparation of the hearts for the coming of the Messiah. That was John's job, to spiritually prepare the people, to awaken them, to revive them, to make them aware that they need a Savior. John was there to make them aware of the crooked ways of their heart. He was there to make them aware of the rough way of their sinful life. The mountains of pride, the valleys of oppression. In other words, John is making them aware of their sin, and he is calling the people to repent. That was John's mission, to prepare a people ready for the coming of Jesus. And we read that crowds were coming to hear John. This was a regional phenomenon. Everybody was coming from everywhere. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that all of Judea, all of Jerusalem was coming to John. Thousands upon thousands of people for many years would come to see and hear from John. John was this crazy man, this unknown man that lived in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, the entire region knows him. He becomes a household name. And as John is proclaiming, he's also calling these people, as they repent, he's calling them to something that was very new to them, and it was baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. It was kind of like a sign, a public symbolic proclamation. It was a way to show everybody that you are repenting, that you are repentant, that you are confessing your sin. You acknowledge your sin. And John's baptism is very different from our baptism that was established by the apostles. The Christian baptism that we practice today is when a new born-again Christian, through baptism, proclaims to all a new reality in his life. When we get baptized, we proclaim that we have been saved by Jesus. We proclaim that with Christ, we have died to our sin, our sinful way. With Christ, we have resurrected to a new life, and now we are entering into a covenant with God. It's a public declaration of God's saving work in us. It It's a public declaration of his commitment to us and our commitment to him. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He would make people aware of the sin, and all who would have this paradigm shift, this realization, would be called then to be baptized, to show others that they indeed confess that they are sinners, that they are in need of a Savior and forgiveness. And in verse 7, Luke gives us a glimpse into what John preached to the people. Remember, these were crowds coming to him. All kinds of people. All types of ways of life. And when the crowds came, John didn't really mince his words. He said it like it is. Verse 7, he says, Therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Seems that John wasn't really out there to make some friends, huh? Today, a lot of churches grow because the pastor is incredibly encouraging. The leaders speak very nice words, attract people. John wasn't really about that life. Told them the truth. He told them they were crooked. He told them they were rough. He told them that they were a brood of vipers. In other words, a nest of poisonous snakes. He told them the unfiltered truth. And for some reason, that didn't push the crowds away. They came. If you read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," the sermon that, in a sense, kicked off the Great Awakening, it's very similar to John's message. I would encourage you to go and read it. If you go halfway through the sermon, the application piece, it's very, very sobering. But in a sense, it has the same feeling of what John is speaking here. A great warning. It's a call to realize that the anger and wrath of God against sin and sinners is real. And the only safe place is to come and hide yourself in Christ. And we do that by repenting of our sin and trusting in Him. That is the only safe place. And when God is on the move, this type of unfiltered truth, it does not push people away. For a season it did, but when revival comes, this type of a sermon, a message, it does not push people away, but it draws them to God in repentance and contrition. And we see this happening as John is preaching. And only God can make this happen. And so here's what's going on here. Here's why John uses this strong language. As John is preaching, as he is making the sinfulness of the people obvious to them, as he is pointing out all the crooked and rough ways of their lives and of their hearts, as people repent, we can see that there are two types of repentances. There's two ways that people can respond. And today we call them a repentance of contrition and a repentance of attrition. Contrition is the true repentance. It's when you are truly broken over your sin. You're genuinely sorrowful for what you have done. You realize that what you have done is bad, And you are ready to face the consequences that the sin will bring. You're ready. You understand that you deserve it. You're broken over your sin. And many people had this genuine repentance, but there is also a repentance of attrition. That's the bad kind of repentance. It's like when we catch our kids stealing candy, and they begin to cry, not because they stole candy, but because they know they're in trouble. There's consequences coming. They're sorry because they got caught. They're scared of the consequences. And so both of these repentances, both are sorrowful. In both, it seems that one is broken over sin, but one is sorrowful and broken over sin for sure. The other is sorrowful over the consequences of his sin. He's not really sorry for his sin. They just hate the fact that they've been caught. And so this message, this call, as John is calling out certain people, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" These words are dedicated to those who have a repentance of attrition. They're not really sorry or broken over their sin. Their main goal is to escape the wrath of God. They're scared of the consequences. John says, "You're hypocrites. You're not really here to repent of sin. You are here because you realize that the judgment is coming. The wrath against sin is coming, and you are getting baptized as a precaution. You're trying to buy a life insurance policy. It doesn't work that way." By calling them a brood of vipers, he's telling them that even though you have publicly made the profession, even though you have publicly showed everybody that you have repented, you've been baptized, you are still full of poison. You're crooked. You're dangerous as a snake. And Matthew shows us that these words were directed at large at some of the most religious people of that time. Those who already thought that they were safe without baptism. And sadly, this kind of reality exists today. It always existed. Nominal Christianity, cultural Christianity, even among devout Christians, this exists. You accept Jesus into your heart. You pray the prayer. You get baptized and you think you're good to go. The preacher told you that by saying these words, you've escaped the judgment. And that's all you wanted. But there is no real awareness of sin. There is no real repentance or contrition. You don't even understand why sin is so bad. You keep on justifying your life. None of those things will save you. That is what John is saying here. Saying I'm a Christian doesn't save you. To the Jews, John says, stop saying that we are children of Abraham. Stop saying that all of these promises that were promised to Abraham, they are ours and we are safe. It's like people who today say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I love Jesus, I guess I'm saved, I'm fine, I'm safe. Listen, your words, your professions, they are not the signs of true repentance. Many think that they have escaped hell because they've prayed a prayer, raised a hand, got baptized, go to church, and yet the heart remains unchanged. You continue living in sin as you have always done. Maybe you've learned how to polish it up a little bit, hide it a little better. To those people, John says, "You brood of vipers, you're a nest of poisonous snakes. Who even told you of the wrath to come? It's the only reason you're here." So the question that we must be all asking ourselves, we have to ask, is how do we know? How do we know that our repentance was genuine? And if we are truly saved, how do we know? And John shares this analogy with us. Analogy of a tree. Verse 8, he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Your repentance, your faith is determined as true and as genuine, not based on something that you have said or done in the past. It's not based on the fact that you have at some point raised your hand or prayed the prayer. Genuine faith, genuine repentance is known by the fruit that you are producing today. Belonging to Christ, to be born again, means that you have confessed and repented of your sin. You have to profess in Jesus. To be saved, you have to make the profession. You have to say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You have to confess and repent of your sin. You have to get baptized. All of those things are incredibly important, and we are commanded to do so. But they are only genuine and true if today you are continuing to bear fruit with keeping with repentance. The way we know is by the fruit we bear, John says. Any tree that does not have fruit, there's this harsh reality that the axe is already laid to the root. It's sobering. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree that does not bear good fruit. It says it's going to be cut down and thrown into fire, verse 9. And here John gives us two ways that we could know if our repentance is true and genuine, a repentance of contrition. Two ways by which we may know if we belong to Christ. The first one is continual repentance. Repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime event. A lot of times when we hear the word repentance and repent, we think of those who do not know Christ. It's for them. Or those who have done horrible, horrible sin, have fallen away, and they need to come back, they need to repent. It's not true. Repentance is not in a once-in-a-lifetime event. Once a child of God is awakened to the reality of sin, of his own sin, once we are awakened to how deceitful our heart and our mind is, that awareness cannot be shut down. It cannot be turned off. Once we are aware of the holiness of God, that cannot be shut off. In a true believer, the Spirit of God dwells in them. God Himself will not allow His children to continue in sin. He will convict them. He will continue the process of sanctification in their life. He will continue making them into the image of Jesus. And that means a lifetime of repentance and confession. A person who does not repent is a person who believes he does not sin. It is a person, if we do not continually repent, then it is possible that we have not been awakened to the reality of our sin. We're not aware of it. We don't see it. So we think we don't need to repent. Everything is great. 1 John 1:8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you have this fruit? The fruit of repentance. Is your life, as you seek, as you look at the holiness of God, as you look at the beauty of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us, do you see where you fail every single day, and do you repent? Do you repent to those around you? This is not for just unbelievers. This is not for the world. Christians, child of God, we are defined. Church, we must be defined by repentance. That's why often when we preach here, you'll hear a call to repent. And it's not just for the unbelievers. It's for us as a church. Through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit may shine in your heart and show you areas in your life that you were not even aware of. And if you are not called to repent, you're being robbed of joy. Because when we confess, God does an amazing work of cleansing us. When we admit guilt, God takes the guilt away. And he replaces it with joy. It is a blessed thing to repent, to be forgiven, and walk in freedom. It's a burden lifted. The second sign of a true believer, a fruit of repentance, is the fact that those who have truly repented love righteousness. It's not enough to just have an awareness of your faults, of your sins, and then repent from them. That's good, but that's not it. That's just one side of it. True repentance is not just an awareness of sin, but it's a desire and love to do what is godly and good. True faith and repentance is not just running away from unrighteousness, but it is running towards righteousness. We have a new goal. We don't just sit there and think about how we have sinned, repent, and that's it. No, we have a new goal. We have a paradigm shift, and we are focused on the righteousness in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Look at verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Here's all of these people from all sorts of walks of life. They're repenting. They're broken. They're contrite over the evil that they have done. And John calls them to run towards righteousness. John calls them to live differently This is not some sort of do better, be good, try harder. What John is getting at, what John is asking them to do, can only be done by the one who has truly been changed by God. You can't come up with these things. You can't muster these things on your own. Maybe for 10 minutes you can. But this, on your own, you cannot have what John is calling you to do. You cannot do it for the rest of your life unless God helps you, unless you have a new heart. These are fruits of the Spirit that can only be produced by God Himself in us. Therefore, these fruits, they are signs of a true believer. As people begin to ask John what we must do, as they ask, how do we know we've got the fruit? What is the fruit of repentance? John's answer shows that the fruit of genuine repentance is found in everyday real life situations. We can know not just by looking somewhere out there and getting some sort of a sign. We can see it today, right now, by the way we interact with people, by the way we work, how we are with our family, in our neighborhoods, how we live life with the people of God. Look at your relationships. Look at how you live everyday life and see if you have fruit of repentance. In the instruction that John gives them, he calls them to do something that only a changed heart can do. Calls them to compassion. He calls them to generosity. He calls them to have sacrificial love towards one another. You have two tunics, give the other one away. Same with the food. Don't cheat people. Don't try to gain off other people. Don't live for yourself. He calls them to honesty, even when it's hard. Even when it will cost you, he calls them to be honest. He calls us to contentment. How are you doing in these areas? What fruit are you bearing? In contrast to what John is calling us, I want to read to you, if you could go with me to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1. In contrast to what John is calling us to do, Timothy says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." And listen how he defines difficulty. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." When things are, oftentimes we define difficulty by pandemics. An earthquake will struck, tsunami, whatever, name the difficulty. But if people are generous, if people are compassionate, if people's hearts are turned towards one another, those difficulties are so easy to live through. And when there's an economic boom, everybody has everything. And yet people are lovers of self, lovers of money. They live only for themselves. That's difficult. It's hard to find community. It's hard to find a place where we belong. It's hard to be known. Very, very difficult times. And the smallest difficulty, like sickness or hardship, gets exponentially harder because we live amongst a people who are lovers of self. We're called to be contrary to what's happening in our world today. John calls us to, we might think of these things as such elementary things, but they are so important. As we live our life with other people, are we compassionate? Are we defined by generosity? Do we have sacrificial love towards others? Are you honest? And are you content? How are you doing with bearing fruits of repentance? John calls us to examine ourselves. It's interesting how out of all the people that came to John, I mean, you have people of every type of profession and every walk of life. And here Luke chooses to point out and to highlight two groups of people who were experiencing true repentance and who were just who desired to walk in the light. He highlights the tax collectors and he highlights the soldiers. These were some of the most despicable people of those times. The Jews are under the oppression of Rome, and tax collectors were almost always Jews who would be considered traitors and sellouts. They would collect taxes on behalf of Rome from their brothers and from their neighbors, and oftentimes they would cheat them for their own personal gain. Luke highlights tax collectors. He also highlights soldiers, very possibly Roman soldiers, who also did not have a good reputation. Both of these people represented and enforced the Roman rule of law and also their own greed. They were hated. And Luke brings them up. He highlights them as an example of repentance here. For soldiers and for tax collectors, it was possible to repent and to be brought in the fold of God. No one is far off from Christ. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you have experienced over your life. But as Christ invites you to himself, the reality is that the wrath of God is looming against sin. And Christ invites you to himself to hide in him, to find safety in him, by repenting, by confessing. And so if you think you're far out, that this cannot be true, that you're too far from Christ, look at these people that Luke points out on purpose and know that you're not far off from Christ. You're not far off from finding safety in Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever, come and repent and keep in repentance by bearing good fruit. And church, Let's also repent. Let's repent for not repenting. Let's repent for thinking that repentance is for those who are far off, those who have done horrible things. Let's be honest with ourselves. And if you don't see why you need to repent, pray. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come and lovingly convict you and bring you into a place of freedom and guiltless joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. Father, that you did not leave us on the road to destruction. But you have left heaven's glories and riches and power. Jesus, you became one of us, lowly, to then live the life we could not live, die the death we deserve, and then defeat sin and death by resurrecting in power. And then offering us, giving us this salvation and this power. We thank you for this wonderful gift. And Father, I pray that as a church, we would be a people who are marked by repentance, that we would be honest, that we are in need of you, that we are in need of a Savior, that we don't got it all together. May we be those people, Father. And may we be also a people passionate for your good, for righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would convict us, Lord, that you would show us areas where we have not been loving, not been generous, where we have loved ourselves, loved the pleasures of this world and life more than our neighbor, more than you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We repent of our sin. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that are marked by generosity, a people that would be marked by compassion, that we would be out to see the good of our neighbor. Do this work in us, God. May we be countercultural in such a great way. Father, continue to do a work in us, in your church, for your glory. May Jesus be glorified among us. We pray this in Jesus' name, relying on your power alone. Amen.